Welcome to the Pursuing Faith podcast, where we explore questions of faith, doubt, and life. I am your host, Dominic Doan. You guys, I am so excited for you to hear this conversation that I had with my good friend Joseph Clare. Many of you know him. Joseph is the dean at George Fox University. He's a professor of theology and culture. He's an author with Oxford University Press and Wicked Smart. He has a PhD from Princeton, a master's from Cambridge, another master's from Duke University. And we talk about the state of higher education, his own journey of deconstruction and reconstruction, the church father, Augustine, the role of reading in spiritual formation, and most importantly, a certain lime green Mercedes-Benz. As you can tell, we cover a ton of ground. This one is a lot of fun. Fasten your seatbelts. Here is Joseph Clare. So I'm here with my friend, Joseph Clare. Joseph, thank you so much for taking time for to have this conversation. So good to see you. So good to hear from you.
Oh, it's good to be here. Thank you so much.
Someone asked me the other day, they're like, hey, do you miss Oregon? And this is kind of a mushy way to start. But honestly, the first thing that came to my mind was, I miss hanging out with you. Like, that was so fun. When we lived in the Portland area, and just the conversations we had at George Fox and the lunches, and of course that incredible moment where we got to ride the Green Dragon. Everyone's wondering,
okay, when you mentioned that.
Yes, I have to mention the Green Dragon. So for those who don't know, our daughter Amelia, she celebrated her 16th birthday a couple of years ago. This is when we're in Oregon, and a friend of ours who attended our church, he owns this car dealership of exotic cars. And Amelia had told me, she said, Dad, my birthday present, I would love it to be to go in a fancy car. She'd never been in a fancy car before. And I just kind of told my friend just, you know, after a church service, and he's like, yeah, actually I have one you can use for Amelia's birthday. And I'm like, are you serious? He says, yeah, come down to the dealership. Went down there, and it was do you remember the color? It was like a bright green,
deep metallic, like,
yes,
matte. Yeah,
like a matte metallic lime green Mercedes-Benz GT class. I mean, this thing was insane. I remember pulling up to church and just the looks I got. Like, I don't know if that was a wise decision.
He
just needed a bumper sticker that said, I tithe. But anyway, I showed up at George Fox with it, right?
And it's a gift to me.
That was awesome. And it took you
a ride. Went out on that country road.
Went on the country road, which if you're a George Fox student listening to this, do not do as we did. But we went on one of these back roads in Newburgh. And I remember I pulled it to a stop at a stop sign and then just gunned it. And it was
my stomach, like behind my brain somewhere. It was so fast.
Never forget looking over and just seeing your face. It was like a combination of horror meets euphoria.
Yeah. that's actually, I thought that was your apologetic method. That's how you induce
the fear of God.
Yeah.
So anyway, I miss hanging out with you. And I just, so grateful for your friendship. And I'm looking forward to our conversation today. So for those who don't know what you're up to, bring us up to speed, so to speak, on what you're up to and what's new in your life.
Yeah, no, things continue to go well at George Fox. Put in a little plug for my employer, which I love. George Fox University is a Christian university that's been doing the Christian liberal arts and professional preparation since 1891 here in the Pacific Northwest. And yeah, I've been here for 10 years. This was my first big job out of graduate school, as you know, and I've been able to launch an honors program here where we study the classics, great books. And now I'm overseeing a bit more, including humanities and arts and theology. And we continue to thrive in strange times for higher education, but there's a lot of really cool things going on here, including a more focused emphasis on Christ-like character formation in our students. So topic for another podcast between us, but that kind of merger between spiritual and character formation that uniquely happens in the college experience. That's one project I'm pumped about.
You're right. It is kind of odd times in not only Christian university space, but the liberal arts, which I guess kind of an elephant in the room is, okay, you spend a ton of your time in academia. What value would you see in right now in 2024 in a liberal arts education? Because there are some worrisome metrics. Wall Street Journal, they had an article where they're quoting some guy from Notre Dame a couple months ago. And the article started by saying, quote, the liberal arts are dead. And they're talking about how just the number of students majoring in the liberal arts has fallen precipitously. Graduates in the humanities has declined by over 30%. So you have the worrisome metrics, but then you also have worrisome politics. And you recently wrote an article for Christianity Today. And in that article, which I found fantastic, we'll put a link to it in our show notes, but you talk about the New York University social psychologist, Jonathan Haidt, and how he differentiates between the liberal approach to universities. I think he calls it Truth University and the progressive approach, which he calls Social Justice University. And he notes that most major liberal arts institutions in America have become social justice universities by default. So how is that true? And then also with metrics and politics, like for you personally, what value do you see in education moving forward?
Oh, man. Big set of questions. Yeah, relevant today with the kind of ouster and resignation of the president of Harvard, maybe the most famous university in the world, over just these things. Higher education is in decline, maybe even collapse. It's in like a world historical change period. And Christians for 2,000 years have cared about education, liberal arts education, and I hope we can explore that on this podcast. Why has that been the case, and what's the future for it given this time? I do think the industry of higher ed is in a major sea change because of online education and all the different, you know, sort of ways in which people can get prepared for their careers and certified for things. So that's part of it. The deeper and there's reasons to be worried about the costs and the return on investment and student debt, you know, as we've just seen in the Supreme Court case. But the problems are much deeper, and I think they're a problem of vision, a problem of what education is ultimately for us as human beings and for the kingdom of God. And I think the modern approach to the university has run out of gas, basically. That's what that Jonathan Haidt article and talk he gave on Truth U versus Social Justice U. He's very much for Truth U, a kind of return to hard-headed reasoning and scientific approaches to learning and knowledge versus this kind of overwhelming Marxist Social Justice U sort of approach. But I think at the end of the day, there are two modern options. Modernity was on the one hand about enlightenment, which was like truth as certainty. And certainty is most readily accessible to us through rationalism or mathematical certainty or empiricism, scientific, you know, observable certainty. And it sort of like banished everything that doesn't yield to scientific and mathematical scrutiny to the realm of relativism. So it's like values, meaning, religion, morality. It's like, we don't know about that stuff. It doesn't do well in the equation or in the lab. And so you end up with the postmodern backlash, which is this kind of like reveling in the relativism of truth in relationship to values and meaning. And ultimately, I think ironically in some ways, in that vacuum of starving for a narrative of meaning, the only meaning that sort of arose was the social justice narrative of the world being about a huge power struggle. And the ultimate aim of everything is to reverse the power plays of the powerful in the name of the disempowered and disenfranchised. And so the ultimate meaning, the only meaning that's available to you and left to you is if you're a person that has been disempowered or disenfranchised or is a participant in a certain class or group, category of people that have been, that gives you a struggle for justice, a struggle for justice, which provides meaning. And so you see that even in the university, that's very much what the Harvard situation is about, an ideological battle between a kind of clinging to a modernist approach to education and a postmodern sort of relativism. And I think Christians have to ask now, why were we the ones who cared about education to the point that universities were born through the church 800 years ago, have taken many different shapes over the past 800 years from Paris and Oxford and Cambridge to the present, but ask, what's the next phase look like? Where does education go from here? And for me, the two questions are, is education can only survive if you have some conception of a human person, a human being, and how education plays a role in their overall flourishing and well-being. So what is a human being? Why does learning any good for us anyway? Is that for Christians, this has everything to do with being made in the Imago Dei and who we are as creatures. And second, we have to be educated within a story, a larger narrative of meaning that makes sense of our purpose as human beings. And for Christians, that's encapsulated in the scriptural narrative that history is ultimately purposeful, even in dark and unknowing times. It's headed somewhere. King Jesus has come. He's coming again. The story unfolds through time. That gives us a sense of purpose. And I think without that, you get the sense of just like running out of gas culturally around education.
Yeah, I mean, you look at the story of Christianity and education, and you're right. It is shaped around those notions of human flourishing, Imago Dei, loving the Lord your God with all your mind, which I definitely would love to talk about in today's conversation. But I love how you put it, starving for a narrative for meaning. Mm. There is in each of us a deep hunger, a desire to learn, to know, to grow, to be connected with God, which has some notions there of Augustine as well, which I'm sure we'll talk about too.
We'll get to.
But also, I think in your own journey, because you went through a season of you're seeking and searching and trying to understand the true, the good, the beautiful. So share with us a little bit about your own personal journey of faith and doubt, deconstruction and reconstruction.
Yeah, thank you. I think the Christian college or university has a special role in the maturing and development of us as Christians. I don't think everyone has to go to a Christian college or university or gets the opportunity. But I think for many, it represents a maturing and development of one's own journey of faith with Jesus. That's certainly how it was for me. And I get worried sometimes because people either confuse that the church and the college have the same exact mission of discipleship, and there's an overlap there, but there's also a difference between the pastoral role of the church in discipleship and the intellectual role of the college or university to help our faith seek understanding and to seek to grow. And they're complementary, but they're not exactly the same. So often you'll get, pastors sort of lambasting higher education, even Christian higher education, for being places where people go and grow skeptical, and ask harder questions. And I certainly think that all Christian colleges and universities aren't perfect and professors aren't perfect, but often there, I think, is a fear or a suspicion of the growth of the mind, the loving God with your mind. So my journey, I kind of break it down according to three stages of growth and faith and learning, according to Paul Ricoeur. He's this famous 20th century French philosopher who was a strong Christian. And he talks about how we begin in a pre-critical period of even naivety, he calls it, and not even in a bad sense, a kind of childlike simplicity where however you came to the faith, whether you were just born into it and inherited it or had a conversion experience as a junior high or high school student like I did, you just sort of dive into the faith, headlong. And often it's a spontaneous response of the heart and conversion through the Spirit. And you are believing, and yet you're not examining any of the complexity of the whole scriptural narrative or who God is as a Trinity or who Jesus is as both human and divine. You just kind of take this. You also are just taking on board all the kind of subcultural practices of your version of the church too, the way worship goes or how communion is practiced or isn't practiced or the way pastors, sort of like talk about the spiritual life. And you're in this kind of, for me, it was a honeymoon period of like, this is just the way it is. You know, this is, we teach through the Bible verse by verse, and this is the way we do worship. And then something kind of spurs you out of that pre-critical honeymoon naivety, childlike simplicity. And it's often questions that you have. And this is the period, I think, of what I call the critical thinking desert. Something kicks you out of the honeymoon and sends you on this quest out into the desert. And this is where I think a lot of people are just kind of ending their journey in deconversion or deconstruction or ex-evangelicalism, where it's like the questions came. Sometimes the questions are about the subculture of the group that you're a part of. Like you find out your church home is actually radically nationalist and politically, you know, sort of oriented in ways that seem to defy following Jesus, or maybe there was a toxic subculture around leadership. But more often, for me, it was around questions of the credibility of the Christian faith. So how do I know that the Bible is authoritative and the Word of God? How do I know God exists? Or how Christianity makes exclusive claims to the truth about God and reality and being and says everyone else is on the outside until you confess Jesus. How do you wrestle with that exclusivity? And those questions set me on a course of deep questioning. That was my first year of college. So that often is the case for people as you go into state university, like I did. And I had one professor, Marcus Borg, who was teaching, you know, really hardcore historical criticism and deconstruction of the Bible and its authority in my religion classes. And I just was overwhelmed, you know, by the immensity of the questions and dove into apologetics, which is a great place to go. That's often the beginning of your critical thinking desert, though. It seems like there's an immediate quick fix with some of the answers that you get in the books, but then you realize the questions are actually pretty persistent. People have been wrestling with them for a long time. So that was, I thought I had solved the critical thinking desert by transferring to a Christian college. So I transferred to Wheaton out in Illinois and studied philosophy. But actually, rather than solving it, the critical thinking desert, it extended, it actually went deeper, because studying philosophy, I was reading all the modern masters of philosophy who are like suspicious of faith, like Feuerbach, who says, hey, your idea of God is a projection of what you want God to be like, or Nietzsche, who says, yeah, religion is just the way people like resent more powerful people by making them feel bad about being powerful, or Marx, it's the opiate of the masses, you know, way to control people. Or Freud, it's a dream of a big daddy, you know, parent figure. All these questions. It's like I just kept going with the questions and going. And it was ultimately after a period of long sort of wading through. And there's, you know, there are great resources for thinking about how to answer those questions. We live in the heyday of Christian thought and apologetics, and there's amazing responses to modern atheism and suspicion and ways to understand the reliability and authority of Scripture. Nevertheless, once you get exposed to the complexity of things and the enormity of those questions, you feel like you're like, can't get back to that place of childlike simplicity and sort of confidence that you had. And Paul Ricoeur says that out of that season of the critical thinking desert, he says there's a moment where you move out of the critical thinking desert into a post-critical childlikeness, a post-critical moment. And he says that it comes when you realize this, that Christian faith is not synonymous with modern understandings of knowledge as certainty. So it's not purely the rationalist hunt, you know, for mathematical certainty or the empirical scientific search for, you know, hypothetical laboratory certainty. But it's also not totally relativism. The post-critical moment is not a leap. It's not a throwing up of your hands and saying, no one knows anything, so I'm going back to the harbor of childlike simplicity. It is this. It is to recognize that faith itself is a specific kind of knowledge that includes a high level of risk. And it's much more akin to making a big decision in your life. It's like making a big decision around a relationship. In fact, the thing that it's most like, as Kierkegaard points out, is deciding to marry someone, because no one knows fully what they need to know on that day when you pledge your life till death do you part in sickness and health. And yet you know enough
to leap together forward. And it's in the unfolding of time and the commitment of the relationship that the truth of that relationship comes out. And so the post-critical moment is when you move from an idea or an image of God that you have to God, the person, who he actually is, to the relationship, which requires this sort of like laying oneself out vulnerably and recognizing that it's only in the commitment of relationship and friendship with God over time in which the truth, the knowledge of the truth of God and the relationship with God sort of manifests itself. So that's like in a nutshell, the move for me. And I think there was a couple key moments when I kind of transitioned out of critical thinking desert into this kind of post-critical moment. But, you know, you tap back and forth as you move through your journey of faith. Some questions, the problem of evil can really get after you when the death of a loved one comes and you're wrestling with how God's goodness and power can be squared with the way things actually unfold in the world and time. And I loved your book. I mean, the Shadow Wrestling with Your Faith, Faith and Doubt book is so good because it shows that rather than seeing doubt as inimical to faith, in some ways it's the other side of the coin of faith. It speaks to this very like essential vulnerability and risk at the heart of trusting God as faith rather than like wrapping God down into the certainty of your mind.
Mm. I love that you used the analogy there that Paul Ricoeur uses of the first naivete or innocence. Yep. Through to, you know, the second innocence. Again, it reminds me too of like what Walter Brueggemann said in his book, I think it's called Spirituality of the Psalms. And he essentially says there's three different kinds of psalms. There's psalms of orientation that are kind of like the first naivete. They're written during times of celebration and worship, you know, truly God is good. But then you have the Psalms of disorientation, which it sounds like you went through in that time of, you know, Marcus Borg. And was that a U of O, by the way?
Oregon State, yeah.
Oregon State, yeah. Yep. I have another friend whose faith was derailed by a Marcus Borg, but now he's a pastor, so. But yeah, then there's these Psalms of disorientation, which these are Psalms that come from a place of unexpected disruption, anger, despair, tragedy that eclipses faith. And these are the Psalms that are like gritty, uncensored, unapologetically honest. And then you have the Psalms.
It ends in darkness, right?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, darkness is my closest friend. I mean, try putting that on a Christian coffee mug, right? unless you like your coffee black. And then you have the Psalms of new orientation, which are like, you know, a seedling that rises through the broken soil, right? Their faith, Psalms of faith, but it's faith reborn. And what's interesting that Walter Brueggemann points out, and also that, you know, Paul Ricoeur is getting at, and what you just shared about the role of relationship, is that it's not the end of doubt. Doubt lingers on, but it's as if the individual somehow harnessed doubt's energy to move towards belief rather than unbelief.
Yeah.
And I think C.S. Lewis also went through a season like this where you look at Mere Christianity and it's much more analytical and here are some of the answers, very apologetic.
Yeah.
But then you come to a book like Till We Have Faces, An Apologetic of Beauty, or his book on grief, A Grief Observed after his wife Joy died. And there's no answers essentially, but he comes to the conclusion that, okay, even though I don't know the answer, you are yourself the answer. It's like he had learned what it meant to trust God, even in the midst of having the questions. For me, it's like I have a bucket in my brain where I put questions that I still have and will continue to have most likely until I die. It's like Paul, he said, I see through a glass dimly, but someday face to face. Like, it's okay to have the questions. It's okay to wrestle with stuff. There are some questions that are on this side of eternity, kind of unanswerable. But that doesn't mean that we should cease the pursuit, the discovery, the learning, the growing. And this is what I love about what you're saying, is that a big part of new orientation is learning to love the Lord your God with your mind. So I'd love you to speak into that a little bit as an educator in the world of academics, Christian University. How do we love the Lord your God with our mind? Because how we think is a profoundly sacred and loving act. Thought is worship. It's why Jesus spent so much time teaching his disciples. Of the 90 times Jesus was addressed in the Gospels, 60 times he was called teacher. And this is why it's like kind of weird to me when I do hear pastors kind of berate higher ed or make fun of seminaries or whatever. We've all heard that trope of like, you know, it's cemetery, not seminary. And I understand partially what may be being said there, that you can get so caught up in the life of the mind that you fail to like engage with the aches and loneliness of ordinary people. But Jesus was able to do both. Yes. And I think that's part of loving the Lord your God with your mind. So how do we do that? What does that look like for you?
Yeah, man, it's so good. I love that 1 Corinthians 13, Paul thought that we see through a glass dimly. Our whole lives are going to be seeing the faith through a glass darkly. But one day we will see face to face. So the resolution of the dimness and the doubt is not the equation will finally, you know, the missing variable will drop in and you'll see the equation fully. It's that you'll see him face to face. It's a relational, personal knowledge. So I don't want to diminish the role of learning, of knowledge, of information even, but the wisdom of the Christian faith that is rooted in the knowledge of the content of Scripture and the content of good Christian teaching over time is a relational wisdom. It's the wisdom of love, ultimately. And I think that it's understanding that tension between loving the Lord your God with your mind. Thinking does matter. Thinking clearly about God matters, not because we're just so silly and starved and have nothing to think about, need our empty minds to be filled, but because we already do have ideas and thinking about God in our mind, often totally misformed and misshaped on the basis of our own desires and projections or our own bad experiences as a child or in a faith community. And you need the true God until you can have a true knowledge of the true and living God to fix and heal and replace and reorient that knowledge, that image that's already in there. We're doomed to the bad practice of the Christian faith. And that's been one of the errors of modern Christianity. Was on the one hand like a hyperextension of reason, that everything in the faith had to do with knowledge of a rationalist certain kind, where it's like almost a kind of fundamentalism where you had certain Christians appeal solely to the text of Scripture as all the authority, all the knowledge is there, just know it, answers every question, stop, you know, asking the hard questions. Often that requires a kind of psychological coercion to get people to suppress questions in the face of the text. And on the other hand, we've moved into, I think, a total postmodern celebration of feeling in modern Christianity, where it's all just ooey gooey, aga, no thinking. And so it's like there's this like fundamentalist rationalism on the one hand, yoked with this kind of like fuzzy, woo-woo sort of emotions of the heart. The reality is that God's being is made up of truth and love. We approach God through the mind and the heart simultaneously. As we know more about who God is and who he truly is, the heart leaps even higher in praise and exaltation. So getting those kind of two engines running together at the same time, loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and your mind. And I think, again, that's the special role of the Christian college or university to continue to be faithful to and extend the Christian intellectual tradition that has been wrestling with these things. And I like to think of it like John Wesley had this cool way of talking about the wholeness of the Christian faith is you have Scripture is preeminent. That's where you know about the true God, but you also have reason. God gave you a mind to think and to love him with, and you also have tradition. And it's a three legs of a three-legged stool, which is stable. Now, Scripture is the big leg, the most important leg that you hold your reason up to. But because the church has been wrestling with Scripture and loving God over time, there's this great repository of resources in tradition, or what we would call, you know, we have the church fathers and we have great thinkers like Aquinas or Calvin. for me, the discovery of that cloud of witnesses from the ages was the way in which I saw different models of loving God with your mind. And that freed me from my doubts in some ways, because I met a figure like Augustine, who we've talked about before, Augustine of Hippo, great church father. I was like, I could never outthink Augustine of Hippo or ask harder questions than he's asking in his confessions. And that was like having a mentor or a coach come alongside of me in some way and be like, let's go down this journey together. Let's ask these questions. I've been there, but the questions are fresh for you. You're living 1600 years later. How can we approach it now? You know?
Yeah. When you love someone, you want to know their story. You want to know their past, their experiences. Mm. And I think part of learning to love God, as you're sharing, is learning the beauty of the Christian story, the Christian tradition. There's this memoir called Hold Still, where the photographer Sally Mann, she quotes from one of her father's diary entries. Mm. And it's a beautiful quote. She says, "Do you know how a boatman faces one direction while rowing in another?" Mm. And it's this sense of we move forward and by looking back. We make progress by considering ancient wisdom. C.S. Yeah. Lewis, he talked about how we need the sea breeze of other centuries, kind of blowing a fresh perspective into our mind, or what Alan Jacobs, he wrote a book by this title too, but he called Breaking Bread with the Dead. And in your story, it's like one of the key figures that you've broken bread with, that you've been apprenticed by, was Augustine, which he is so uncanny. I mean, he's so ancient and strange, and yet his experiences are so common that they feel contemporary. So I'm curious, like, how did you choose to be apprenticed to Augustine? Like, what was it about his story that captured your heart and imagination, your intellect, that caused your faith to come alive?
Yeah, I found a copy of his Confessions as an undergrad in Borders. You remember Borders books?
I do. Yeah. I miss those.
I still miss the brownies that they had there. But the Borders outside of Wheaton, I never had the book assigned in class, but it's an epic, epic book, which I heartily recommend to everyone listening. It is a story of his own journey to God. It's the first autobiography in Western history, which is sort of strange. It's not an autobiography like you'd expect to find from a modern person. It's his story of finding God, or God finding him. He says at one key moment that, "Lord, you were closer to me than I was to my own self." And so it's only through like retracing the steps in the halls of the memory of my own life that I can see the way you were present. I can see the way you were guiding. And he gives not just the highlights, but the lowlights too. I mean, it's called Confessions because he's confessing his own memory of his life. He's confessing his own sin, but he's also confessing his faith and confessing his praise of God. And I think what the book did for me, was he's ancient, but he feels contemporary and modern in the sense that he sees the way that our knowledge of God is wound up with our knowledge of ourselves and our own identity. So John Calvin later kind of takes this Augustinian insight and says that true knowledge of oneself and true knowledge of God are the goal of true learning, and are yoked together. You can't separate the two. And so it's by having a clear, more accurate perception of yourself that you allow yourself to see God's presence in your own life. And that includes actually being brutally honest about how fallen and broken you are, but also celebrating the goodness of God in your own life, in your own creation, in your own journey across time. And so there's a kind of like twisting there of the ancient Greek, maxim, the Delphic Oracle said, know thyself, Augustine's like, know thyself, but ultimately you want to know God. And ultimately you can't know yourself until you know the true and living God. So the Confessions was the thing that hooked me. I think the other thing that hooked me that we've talked about before was this kind of Platonic Shadowlands idea that very much influenced C.S. Lewis too, but this idea that all the experiences we have down here in this life of beautiful things, like a beautiful, epic, you know, winter sky, sunset, looking across the mountains and the river, or the beauty of, you know, your beloved, your wife, the beauty of things, the goodness of things, the taste, you know, of a delicious hot pizza, you know, on a Friday night, all these little instances of good and beautiful and true things can draw the heart back up to God, who is the source of all those things, the good, the true, and the beautiful. And so instead of seeing life as something to be rejected or forgotten or gotten away from, you can actually follow the affections and the desires of the heart for the good things we find in this life back to their source, their true source in God as the headwaters of all things, and give him thanks and give him recognition as the source. That simple, like, apologetic idea of God as source of those things was really revolutionary for me in the way in which I can embrace the fullness of life, not seeing it as in exclusion or competition with my love for God, but as a gateway path for the heart.
A path for the heart. And that was one of the things that struck me about the confessions too. I'll never forget it. I think I was 20 and I was living in Vanuatu at the time. And we had like a very small stack of books that were there in the middle of the jungle. But one of them was Confessions. And I picked it up and it just so captured my heart. I literally read it all night. I didn't sleep that night, just read the whole thing. I think it was like 4 a.m. or something. I finished and laid down. I couldn't sleep because my mind was just spinning. But that was one of the things that struck me, was he's giving terminology to describe the aches and longings of the heart. In fact, one of the quotes I have underlined in that book is, and you're familiar with this, he says, "Late have I loved you, beauty so old and so new. Late have I loved you. You were with me, I was not with you. The lovely things kept me far from you, though if they did not have their existence in you, they had no existence at all. You called and cried out loud and shattered my deafness. You were radiant and resplendent. You put to flight my blindness. You were fragrant and I drew in my breath and now pant after you. I tasted you and I feel but hunger and thirst for you. You touched me and I'm set on fire to attain the peace which is yours." And it's this idea of God as the source of our longings. And I think what the deeper we go into this notion of hunger and thirst for God, we discover transformation in the process, which is another key longing. I think it's what draws us to higher ed. It's what draws us to reading. It's what draws us to wanting to grow in the life of the mind, is we want our character to be shaped and changed and to form, be formed into the image of God. David Brooks, he uses the analogy of resume virtues versus eulogy virtues. I love that, because resume virtues are what you list on your resume, but eulogy virtues are the things that get talked about at your funeral. It's who the real you is, whether you're kind or brave, honest or faithful, the kind of relationships that you are, that are formed. And we're preoccupied as a culture with our resume virtues. But what Augustine, I think, highlights and what you're describing there is the beauty, the sanctimony of the inner life. Was it Alexander Solzhenitsyn who said that hastiness and superficiality are the psychic diseases of the 20th century? And you actually talk about this in one of your books, that it's easy for us, though, to blame modern technology for the problem of a scattered, fragmented mental life. But Augustine seems to suggest that we've always had trouble paying attention. And one of the remedies for that is finding our life back in the life of God through something as simple as reading. That reading good books not only provides the therapy of mental focus, but the moral insight that powers self-reception. How has that been true for you?
Yeah. The practices by which we become ourselves and who God made us to be. It's been beautiful to see the kind of resurgence of spiritual formation and thinking around habits and disciplines and practices. And for me, reading has been the central one. Richard Foster talks about the spiritual discipline of study in his book, Celebration of Discipline, and reading obviously central to study. It's been true for me. Let me talk for a moment about Augustine's own journey. I think that's the thing that I only saw later in rereading the Confessions a couple times through grad study from a more academic lens, but he's reporting to you the journey of his own soul's growth and his own spiritual journey toward God according to episodes of reading. Books are the way that he makes his way toward God, or God, you know, finds him. It's not only scripture. He says for a while he was too high-minded for scripture. He got a bad, you know, Latin translation in North Africa, and he thought it was for simple people. But it was Cicero's Hortensius, this exhortation to the philosophical life, that he says first woke his heart up to eternal things. Then finally he does come to scripture, and he says that I had to stoop to enter the door of scripture in its apparent lowliness, but only walked in to find this vast cathedral of space. Once I could go humbly down and enter through the door. So anyways, there's just these moments of reading is really important way in which I can look at my own, you know, bookshelf behind there and think of all the scrawled notes in the margins and ways books that have impacted me. I think we are in a strange like moment in the history of reading, though. I'm kind of weaving my way back to your question, though. So Augustine would have been reading codices, or like a codex, which would have been like the first thing of a book, but you couldn't actually, I mean, if you think of like vellum paper, you know, where it's like you could only have, he only had the letters of Paul when he has his conversion story in book 8 of the Confessions. You couldn't even get the whole Bible into one book at that time. But that's an advance against papyrus and scrolls, which is really awkward way to find your way through. But from about Augustine until 1400, you know, with the Gutenberg Revolution, you just have like these very limited, you know, exposure to things like books in the form of codices. But man, we're coming out of 500 years of books at a like popular publishing, you know, sort of like affordable rate where you and I can have the Penguin Classics of everything up on our shelf. And yet now where we are with the internet, with the smartphone, with the Kindle, we're now back to the eternal scroll. We're like back to papyri. You don't always know where you are in the book. And you have this like constant doom scroll going of like stuff coming at you. And did you read it or not? I can't remember. And you're flooded with information. So I think part of the distractibility of the age, the benefit is we are just awash and have access. Like you and I could pull up anything we want right now. That would have been unthinkable in Augustine's world, you know, so what a great gift. The downside is that our kind of spiritual appetite and habits and discipline haven't caught up, I think, with the age. And so for me, in some ways, I still go back to reading the Bible in paper in the morning, or books that I really want to focus on, because something about anchoring my attention right then and there. I put the phone away on silent in the drawer. I shut the computer down because I can only be there with the text and there with myself reading the text. And it's in that kind of interaction with the text that Augustine says there's a transformative moment. Because why? Books can be mirrors. And James says that about the Bible preeminently, but any good book worth its salt can be a mirror for the self, in which you're seeing something new, you're learning, your mind is going out, but you're also being given a glimpse of your own self. That's how understanding and interpretation actually happen. And so Augustine, yeah, I mean, he says any good book can give you this form of conscience, of attention sharpening, of mirroring back and self-understanding. But he says some books actually transform you and they provide self-understanding and self-transformation. For him, it's the Bible that does that, specifically the Psalms, he says, in the Confessions. And that's been true in my own life. There's been moments of like you come to your senses and self-realization and self-knowledge. But I think one way that Augustine sort of envisions it in Confessions has been true is you narrate your own self's journey through an understanding given to you by text, preeminently the text of the Bible, self-narration. We live in an age where we find ourselves kind of strung between two options that feel incompatible. On the one hand, we live in the age of like self design, like create yourself, self-creation, be who you want. I mean, you could change almost anything about yourself. It's very much like Nietzsche's idea of self-creation come to roost in a popular technological way, like design yourself, perform yourself, present yourself, you know, even on your phone. And yet there's this ancient pagan idea that the true self is some like hidden kernel or husk or pearl down deep inside yourself. And you need to like get back in there and know thyself. The true self is somewhere in there. Christianity, I don't think, is either of those pagan alternatives, total self-creation or total self-knowledge. It's a becoming of oneself under the tutelage and discipleship of the author himself, the author and finisher of our faith. And so for me, it's been this process of like receiving and becoming the gift of my own self, my own life, my own identity by understanding myself in conversation with the word of scripture, but with him who is the word, with Jesus as the author of my life. And so I call that like self-reception as an alternative to self-creation or to self-knowledge.
Mm. Yeah, it reminds me of the novelist Thomas Pynchon. Mm. He introduces this concept in his book Gravity's Rainbow that I think could be applied to reading. He said that personal density is directionally proportional to temporal bandwidth. And temporal bandwidth kind of represents our awareness of the past and future. And the more you read, the more grounded in a sense you become, the more centered you become. It kind of gives your soul a sense of gravitas, this immensity that moors you in every season. Yeah. So instead of being blown, you know, through life, easily influenced and swayed, you instead possess a personal density. And that's what I see with Augustine too. There is this sense of a personal density that as he finds his life enraptured with the life of God. But also the part of the process is the journey. I love what you said too about how in confessions he models his spiritual memoir on these journeys. I think he draws from Odysseus. And his transformative encounters with books, right? Mm-hmm. The books are like deckhands for setting sail, and they're like telescopes for reading navigational clues. Mm. And they provide substance on how we can appropriate and interpret, and provides wake-up calls, maps, signposts, encouragement, all of that.
They can tie us to the mast when we need to be.
Yes, exactly. It's like fertile ground for acquiring the habits of the mind and heart. But I think a big question would be, because, you know, we could talk about the philosophy of reading and all that and the history of it, but practically, how do we do it? You mentioned just the simple act of getting up in the morning with a paper Bible. I think there's something to that. Just that physicality, you know, I've on my Kindle, on my iPhone, hundreds of Kindle digital books. But the problem is I'm in the middle of reading one on my iPhone and then I get a notification or a phone call or I'm wondering what's going on Twitter. And there's something about just the physicality of having an actual book in front of you and, you know, touching its papers and engaging with it. I think it was Mortimer Adler who he wrote that classic How to Read a Book, which I highly recommend for anyone who wants to read a book on how to read a book. It's actually brilliant because he talks about the four levels of reading: elementary, inspectional, analytical, synoptical. Yeah. And one of the key components of analytical reading and synoptical reading is you're not just over, you know, skimming it, but you're actually engaging with it. And I think a real practical way to do that is just by marking up a book, having a pen, having a journal, having paper. Edgar Allan Poe, he said, marking a book is literally an experience of your differences or agreements with the author. We could even say disagreements with the author. It's the highest respect you can pay him. And so in some of my books, I'll actually have, you know, on the margins, things I agree with, but then things I'm like, I don't know if I agree with that, or here's a question it's raising in my mind. And it's like you're having this dialogue with the author. So what are some practical tools that have been helpful for you in how to read well?
Yeah. Oh man. I'll read How to Read a Book by Adler. I think that's a great place to start. But it has been for me shifting between the digital and the fluid and the malleable back to the analog, the paper, the right stuck with yourself and with what's right in front of you. You know, I think you can have both. I'm not a hardcore Luddite, like get rid of all tech, but I think finding the time and the space to have just the single text, never be afraid to mark up a text. It is a sign of great respect and engagement. And also have the journal. Augustine has these great lines about how he thinks as he reads, and he reads as he thinks, and then he thinks as he writes, and he writes as he thinks. So there's this movement between reading and thinking and writing and going back again. And it's having a dialogue with the author, just like we're having a good conversation now. This is a kind of reading in a sense. We're reading each other's thoughts. We're engaging back and forth. And these are the core skills of our humanity. They're not just good because they get you a good job, although this will make you better in the professional world to be able and adept at these really core human skills of speaking and thinking and writing. But they also are core to who we are, made in the image of Him who is the Word Himself. That's like the central image for our God is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So there's this beauty of like the speaking God in Genesis 1 and John 1 that then creates a culture of literacy that's given to Israel and inherited by the Christians. So long before we got to Greek and Roman liberal arts education with the trivium and grammar and logic and rhetoric, we had the Hebrew tradition of hearing from God and recording the oracles of God and then interpreting them through the tradition of Mishnah and different things. So there's like this deep kind of educative core at the center of Judaism and Christianity, because we are people of the book, but more importantly, we're the people of the Word Himself. So anyways, you're inspiring me, Dom. But the practical thing is like get out the pen, the actual paper book. Get up in the morning. I have this kind of mystical pond idea about my mind, that there's no like formed impressions or words on the pond of your mind in the morning. And the first thing I want to touch my mind is the Word of Scripture. And so the first thing I'll read and reflect on is Scripture. And again, I won't do it on my phone most of the time when I have a paper Bible there, because I want that like non-interrupted, non-distracted interaction with the text, which I think is increasingly rare. And again, we're going to go deeper. We went from being a culture of remembering. Like think back in the day when you're in Augustine's time, you didn't have all those books on your shelf. Like you were lucky if you had a few of them. So you would go read and you'd need to remember what they said. I mean, the ancients were so good at memorizing things out of necessity because they didn't have the libraries and the collections everywhere. We went from remembering to searching on the internet. So now you don't need to remember. You just search on Google. But now we're moving beyond searching to like prompting, I guess. We're prompting ChatGPT to like not just find the answer, but like synthesize it into something for us. And I think it's important to like remember we can use those tools, but we ought not lose our humanity, our image bearingness, by not being able to return to those core kind of human skills of reading, of remembering, of thinking, of writing, of speaking. This is like part of our image bearingness.
You said something there that really jumped down at me. The analogy of your mind as kind of like a pond or a lake. First thing in the morning, you know, it's settled. There's an author, he talks about establishing for yourself a zone of silence, right? There's like a sacred hush in your mind that I think reading helps to cultivate. It, for me, at least, when my mind is just overwhelmed with thoughts and distractions and myriad directions it could go in, there's something about reading that focuses it and brings a peace with that as well. And then it's like when you read a book or a thought or a chapter or whatever, it's like that pebble that's thrown onto the pond, right? There's ripples that are formed. And I just love what you said there about the first thing being thrown into our mind in the morning is the Word of God. Because for me, like a big weakness is I get up and like the first thing I want to check is the news or my email or whatever. And then nine times out of 10, I'll read something that's disturbing, right? And then my mind just kind of sets on this trajectory for the day that's not good. But filling my mind with things that are true and good and beautiful. And I think too, as we tie all these things together in your journey, it was through the process of reading, finding a historical figure to be apprenticed under for you. It was like, okay, I want to learn from Augustine. What did he have to say about the life of the mind? What did he have to say about the soul's yearning for God? And these things take time. Mm. And to encourage anyone who's listening to this and like you're inspired by Joseph's story here, and it makes you want to read deeper and further and or maybe pursue some more education or be apprenticed by someone. But it does take time, right, to have those ripples form in the pond of your mind. This isn't something that's just an instantaneous, but to actually shape you and change you. We're talking months or years. Alexander Pope, the poet, he once said, "A little learning is a dangerous thing. Drink deep or taste not the Perrine spring." So there is a sense of like, go all in. If you have questions about scripture, we don't just listlessly set them aside and hope the answer will magically appear. We drink deep from the well. We tear into the story. Yeah. We pick up some good commentaries. We go to the mat with God. Or maybe you're struggling with questions of atheism or have doubts about God's existence or goodness. I think the worst thing you can do is just read half of The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins and then announce on social media you've abandoned your faith. Instead, I would say, hey, you have questions about this? Go all in, right? Read, study, learn, read books on both sides. Don't settle for the low-hanging fruit, right? Reach for the best arguments and fight it out. If you're, you mentioned suffering, if your faith is being shaken by suffering, the worst thing we could do is just be content with, you know, cheesy Christian truisms. Like cat posters won't cut it when you're face to face with cancer or injustice, right? You lean into it like David did in Psalms, the Psalms of disorientation. You cry out to God. You talk to people who have gone through pain and have come out on the other side. You engage with these historical figures of the past. What was their experience here? You immerse yourself in Scripture's lament and redemption. You dare to say like Jacob, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And I think that's, for me, so inspiring, Joseph, in your story, because you're one who models that. Your posture towards God is, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. If you're going to read, you're going to read deep. You're going to allow your mind to be formed and shaped by these thinkers of the past, establishing in your heart a zone of silence. And the beauty is, it's actually really good for you. Like there's amazing health benefits just to reading and what that does for your soul. Thank you for that. I find that so, so inspiring. What would you say to someone who's listening, who maybe you rewind the clock 10 or 15 years ago and, or whenever that was for you, the Marcus Borg days, 20 years ago, and maybe they're in that season now. Their faith has been shaken by something. What would your encouragement be to them to find that second innocence, to come back to a reorientation of belief in God?
Yeah, man. God is not afraid of our questions. He's fully ready for us to bring the enormity of them. Like you said in the Psalms, you know, the Psalms are a great, masterful guidebook. Like, God's not afraid. And if you're part of a faith community that is suppressing those questions or making you feel bad for the complexity that you're bringing to it, I'd be wary of that community sort of like trying to crimp. Now, you can ask questions in bad faith sometimes. Sometimes you're looking for doubt so you can have a cover for your sin, or you're looking for this, you know, criticism so that you can, you know, shame something. But I think if those are honest questions, God's up to wrestling with them with you. And I think the second thing is, there is a danger in pursuing our faith purely through the avenue of the mind and the modern framework, that it's like you're just looking for this, you know, silver bullet. You're going to find the answer, the Holy Grail. You're going to read the right book that's going to have the answer, and forget that Jesus is as much out there in an answer to our mind's question as he is right next to us in the pews in the body of Christ in which we find ourselves. That's the mystery of following Jesus, is that he's known to us people around you, following Jesus in a community of disciples, as he makes so clear in the Gospels, like to not let go of that habit and set of practices alongside the pursuing of God with your mind and through the questions. And that was something that I think I had wise Christians around me that just encouraged me on that front. Like, don't let go of the what can feel like the mundane day-to-day practices of being in communion with Jesus and his body, even as you pursue him with your mind. And yeah, I think, you know, just to wrap it all back to learning and to education where we started, I think we're in an amazing time where Christians are going to have to answer again why we care about education and learning and why the loving of God with our minds matters. The questions are new. They're ever new. And I think that we have an opportunity as places in the church and also in the Christian college and university to model for a world that's just out of gas on education, doesn't have a narrative of meaning big enough to make sense of why you would pay that much or go through that much time to learn. And I think we need to bear witness to our vision of how humans flourish through good, true education and how it's part of this much grander story. Augustine actually has this line in the City of God, interestingly, where he thinks that the codex, the book, is a better example of time than the scroll of the papyrus. The scroll of the papyrus is kind of like a Kindle. You're like, you don't know where you are. It's always going. The book, you could actually lay down on its spine and crack open and see that there's a beginning, there's a middle, and an end. And he says that this is true of human consciousness, kind of like the Thomas Pynchon quote. It's a great quote about personal density. We as human beings, Augustine says, have the ability to remember the past and look back and to look to the future in anticipation and expectation and hope and to anchor the past and the future in the present through our own attention to ourselves, to the now, to what's right around us. And I think that's the model he has for education, that we are able to look to the past. We are able to look to the future through our knowledge of the scriptures and pull and hold those things in the present attention of hope. And I would say that that's something our culture, we're in an epidemic of hopelessness, a sense that time has been flattened, a sense that we either want our lives to like make sense right here and now instantaneously and get all we can get out of it, or we're full of despair. There's a kind of numbing out, I think, that's going on. And so for us to model this kind of personal density of attention and awareness of the past, a hopefulness toward the future anchored in our Christian faith and hold it in the present and not just be so distracted and flattened that we don't seem to offer anything different to the culture around us. I think that's one of the virtues of this kind of Augustine-like mode of Christian education.
Mm. I have this poem that from time to time I read that kind of speaks into what you're sharing there about this idea of the moment. Like, right, we start where we are in our walk and relationship with God, doubts, struggles, grief, angst, all of it. And God meets us in this place. But the poem goes like this. It's from an English poet. He was a priest as well, Malcolm Gweet. He said, "Begin the song exactly where you are. Remain within the world of which you're made. Call nothing common in the earth or air. Accept it all and let it be for good. Start with the very breath you breathe in now, this moment's pulse, this rhythm in your blood, and listen to it ringing soft and low. Stay with the music. Words will come in time. Slow down your breathing. Keep it deep and slow. Become an open singing bowl whose chime is richness rising out of emptiness and timelessness resounding into time. And when the heart is full of quietness, begin the song exactly where you are." And I think the beauty is that God meets us exactly where we are right now, you know, wrapping up this podcast. Whatever we're facing today, whatever decisions have to be made, we can just take a moment and say, okay, my heart is an open singing bowl. God, just speak into me, and he will. And our mind, like you said so beautifully, is like that pond, and what we choose to put in it has ripples, has impact, has effect. But we can enter this new year, I think, full of hope. And a year from now, God willing, we've been shaped and formed more into the image of Jesus. So thank you, man. What a
beautiful,
what an encouraging conversation.
We hope you enjoyed this episode of the Pursuing Faith podcast. If this ministry has encouraged you in some way, would you consider leaving a review on iTunes or your favorite podcasting platform? That would help a ton in getting the word out. Also, if you want to partner with us or see what we're up to, check out our website, pursuingfaith.org.